The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
From Psalm 4, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Father, you alone make peace. Experienced peace, as the psalmist is writing about, but the only experienced peace is because of a standing peace. You made peace that builds joy into the hearts of your people. We look at that today in this passage in Romans that'll be before us, and I pray, Lord, that you would do two things, that you would illumine the text, that you would make what this peace is clear. And then I also pray that you would stir us to joy, joy that surpasses all of the earthly joys of abundant provision, grain and new wine and jobs and health and family and fun and sports and activities and all that stuff is great joy, but of surpassing joy above that is the peace that you give us. Make that clear and make it sweet. Towards that end, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would own this time, that you would send him to own our minds and hearts, that you would carry forth your word by his power, you would illumine it, you would press it home, you would stir our hearts to faith and to joy in it. Do that, please, we pray now. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory, for the good of his people. In Jesus' name we pray it, amen. As we move to the book of Romans, we have now come to the beginning of chapter 5. This is a pivot point in this book that has as its great theme God's gospel of grace. Up through the end of chapter 4, these beginning parts of the book, Paul has been explaining the inner content of that gospel. It's the message about what God has done, not an assignment about what we are supposed to do. It is good news. It is a message. Gospel means good news. It is a message about what God has done outside of us, apart from us completely, to answer and solve our problem of sin. He discussed that problem of sin and then explained what God did in Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the one triune God, how Christ came to die as a sacrifice of atonement, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for and remove wrath off of us, a gift of grace. Not earned or deserved in any way, a gift of grace to be received by faith alone. And that was the main emphasis all through chapter 4, you'll recall if you were here. The act of God is received by faith alone. So God's gospel is what God has done in offering up Christ to give to pronounce upon, to give a status of righteousness to those who believe in Christ and his cross alone. That's been the focus of the first several chapters. Now, chapter 5, we come to a pivot. We begin to turn. Having seen now what it is to be justified by faith, we ask, what comes from that then? What results from that? What comes to pass afterwards, next? What life follows? That's what we're going to be looking at beginning this morning in chapter 5. And that theme begins here in 5 and carries on all the way through chapter 8. So the next major section of this book of Romans is the gospel, justification by grace alone through faith alone, produces what? A life that's different. That's what we're going to be looking at beginning this morning on for the next good while as we move on through the next following chapters. But we begin this morning in Romans chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 and 2 and then draw out a couple of observations from it. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Two observations. Here's the first. Justification by faith results in immediate, permanent, relational peace with God. Justification by faith results in immediate, permanent, relational peace with God. Verse 1 begins, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and obviously it's a summary statement recounting all that we've just been talking about, as I kind of briefly mentioned there. All up through chapter 3 into chapter 4, he's been talking about that. And at the end of chapter 4, he had said that God's word to Abraham was not just for him, but it was for our sake, for us who believe the gospel. So importantly, that's who he's talking about, the our, and it carries on into our passage, the we that we see here. Important to note this. The we who have all this benefit, it is not every single person on the earth. It's not even every single person who says, I'm a Christian, because I know some of these words, I agree with these things, I like this stuff. It's the we who have heard this gospel that Paul was just talking about and have believed this gospel about what God has done in this Jesus. Historic, biblical Christianity. That's important. Historic, biblical Christianity, that's you, you're the we. This is for us. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Short little phrase with a ton of meaning in it. Peace, by one definition, surely just means lack of conflict. And of course, in that sense, it's true. And in that sense, we are at peace. Every one of us individually, we are at peace with all kinds of people that we don't know, never will meet, have no contact with, no connection with, no interest in. I mean, in that sense, like, I'm at peace with everybody who lives in Norway. And I don't know anybody who lives in Norway. But there's no conflict there. There's no animosity between me and any Norwegians. There's peace. And that's legitimate. That's real. That's important, worth striving for in the world. But to understand this biblically, we must say that is way too narrow of a definition of peace. It doesn't fit the context where we're talking about God and his people. We need a bigger understanding of peace, and for that we need to look back and to say, what is the Bible before this point? What does the Old Testament show us and tell us and describe to us and picture for us about peace, particularly in the word that's translated as peace in the Old Testament? The word, you may know it, shalom. That's a big and important word that certainly includes a lack of conflict. Negatively speaking, it means there's no fighting. But positively speaking, there's much more. If you kind of try to sum it all up and put it in a phrase or a half sentence, people often talk about shalom, the idea of the Bible's peace. Positively speaking, it's about communal relational wholeness, fullness and wholeness. Those are words often used in describing shalom. It means life like it was meant to be. A people who are with one another, who are with, importantly, with God, relationally whole and complete with abundance and purpose and loving kindness. Shalom, peace. Not just no war, but life like it was made to be. This is the life of the kingdom of God. This is the life of the people of God with each other and with him as we dwell together forever in shalom. That's what we're made for. And that's what we each in our hearts are longing for, even if you never heard it. We're not made to just peacefully coexist with God. Him doing his thing and us doing our thing. We're meant to be relationally connected to. That's where we find our life. Close, personal, intimate relationship with him. He is who, he is what we were made for and what we need. What we're most delighted by and most satisfied by. I was poked my head into the life training class this morning that was watching the video about Amy Carmichael, and I just saw one piece of it where talking about she and her life realized that God is enough for her. That's I guess true for her, and it's meant to be true for every Christian, for us to realize, well, we have so much more and so many more things at the bottom, in the end, at the start, however you want to put that. We're made for God. To be with him, relationally made whole, to find life with him and in him. He's the one we're for. He's the one who delights us and fills us. A happy, praising, trusting, knowing, understanding, connected walk through life in the creation that is right with the God who made us and loves us. Shalom. But that was broken and lost. Broken and lost by sin. Animosity and conflict did for sure arise. We became God's enemies, alienated from him. Paul spent two chapters talking about that. Through chapter 1 into chapter 3, he spent the equivalent of two chapters talking about sinful fallenness and what it did to us, how it affected the human heart, how it's affected our relationship with God and with others, what it has done. We became blind and futile and dark and foolish and rejected God and turned away from him, which of course, for sure, is evil. But also, just understand the craziness of that. The God who is, we turn away from him and we try to find stuff that we make with our own hands, that we fashion out of all the stuff that he's provided us, turn that into a small g God and try to find life in it. All the stuff of earth, good as it may be, is no God. But that's what we've all done. It's evil and folly, and it's created a great problem, a great barrier between us and God. The barrier on our side is that we will not come to him. Our hearts are blind and futile. We will not come. And the barrier from God's side is that he is just and holy, and we are unrighteous. And so shalom was lost, and in its place came wrath. Chapter 1's bleak assessment, wrath, enmity between God and humankind. This is our great problem. This is our great problem. The message of the Bible is clear, Romans 1 especially. The sorrowful trouble of humanity. You may look at, we look at people all around us. We look at the news. We watch our neighbors. We see, and it is really important for us to understand the great problem around us is not economic. It is not educational. It is not a problem of government, whether it be biased or ineffective or corrupt or whatever. Problems of life are not that people don't love each other and aren't kind to each other and are mean. The problem is not the loss of human dignity or justice. First and foremost, the problem is alienation from God. That God has become our enemy. And all the other stuff, real as it is all downstream from that. The headwaters of the wreckage of the world is animosity between the God who is almighty and people. That was Romans 1. That was what Paul is trying to press upon us. That's the problem. And all that we see all around us is an expression of the wrath of God against our sin. We turned away from him, and he gave us over to ourselves. And this is what has come of it. That's our problem, and that's the problem that God in the gospel solved. Paul loves the gospel, not just because of how it is and what the inner workings of it are, but he loves it especially because of what it has done. If the problem was educational, we should build schools. If the problem was economics, we should study money and finance and micro-businesses. The problem is animosity between us and God. The solution then must be that God must make us friends again. We can't. We're hostile to him. Futile, says the Bible. Our minds are turned against him. God must do something. And that's what God solved. God solved it, not us. God did not make it possible for us to choose. God did not lay out for us here. Choose this way to walk with me. We won't. We won't. God acted to solve it. In grace, God sent his son to the cross to take the penalty for sin that we may be declared righteous. And God opened our eyes. God opened the eyes of sinners who were against him to show them who Jesus was, to show us the beauty of grace, to draw us to him. And then with eyes opened and seeing Christ and seeing our need, by faith, we've trusted him. And so then now, what is the situation? This is the beauty of this word. Now what is the situation? Peace. Peace. Peace is light. If when I was just speaking now, the previous 3, 4, 5 minutes, if that is breezed over, peace is small. If we think in our minds, well, we're sort of a little bit out of sorts with God, and God made peace. Well, you have to grasp the depth of all the Bible's words: enemy, animosity, alienation. Those are big words. Those are $5 words that talk about massive realities. And God made peace. Peace is huge because the problem was massive and dangerous. God made peace, or another word, reconciliation, which is a word that shows up in verses 10 and 11 in this paragraph, kind of bookending the section here where he talks about the same idea but with slightly different words. And it's interesting. And I realize when I'm using the $5 words here that the runs a risk that we know those words, they become a little bit old hat, or they're completely confusing and we get lost. So let me try to invite us, let's rethink what these words mean, and I'll try to explain them very in $1 words. Over and over again, justified has come up. We've talked about justification, which is a legal verdict, God declaring not guilty. Justification. Well, here he uses another word, which is a really odd word to pair, because justification is a judge pronouncing a courtroom verdict upon a defendant. Reconciliation, though, is an odd word. It doesn't actually belong in court. Reconciliation is relational. Reconciliation is about a gap that's closed up, a break that's healed. Shalom broken, now shalom restored. Reconciliation. That does not fit in court because judges are not, they do not have a prior relationship with the defendant that was broken that they are now healing. They are attempting just to, justice is blind. Remember, Lady Justice has a blindfold on because they're just trying to, just the facts, ma'am. And what is it? There's the verdict. And then I go home to my family and I never see the defendant again. I have no relationship there. If I'm the judge and the defendant, I have no relationship that I'm reconciling. I have no connection. I don't care, personally. I'm just doing the law. But this is reconciliation, justification and reconciliation. They are joined, intimately connected, because the God who's working this is not just a sterile judge. He's personally connected, and he wants more than just generic righteousness. He wants restoration of relationship. He wants to fix something with you. Not just make you a status, that for sure, but make you a status that restores you, that reconnects you to him. That's amazing. That should not be, but it is, and it is sweet. He wants restored, connected, intimate, loving union once again, and that's what he accomplished in his gospel. He justified by faith to make peace, to reconcile, to restore, to bring back into relationship you with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical Jesus Christ. So much turns on rightly understanding him. I had a conversation just this week with somebody where I was talking about Jesus, and then it turned to, which Jesus are we talking about? That's important. Which Jesus? The biblical Jesus. We talked about this in the preceding verse last week, referring back to chapter 1, where Paul describes the Jesus he's talking about. God the Son, the second person of the one triune God who came to earth and became a man. Went to the cross, went to the tomb, rose again, and then has ascended into heaven where he has become Son of God in power. The Son who reigns. God and man. Eternal, everlasting God and a real guy. Forever on the throne of heaven. In Jesus' cross and resurrection, through faith in him and union with him, you have peace with God immediately from the very second that God declared you just. That very second you were born again, and from that moment on, you are at peace with God, a settled status that is permanent. You did not do anything yourself to make that status. God gave it to you as a free gift. And so you can't do anything to undo that status. It never depended on you in the first place. He declared you justified. It's a verdict. It comes from him. You can't do anything to make it deeper or truer or stronger. We experience it now. It is fully 100% true now. We will taste and see more of it when he returns. But it is the case. It is the way it is now. You don't have to reaffirm it annually. You don't have to get a checkup and recertify. You don't have to show yourself worthy yet again. It's a done deal. From the moment that he pronounced the verdict, peace. Completely, immediately, and permanently, when you became a Christian, from that moment on through all of eternity, you are at peace with God, born again as his child. Free from guilt, not for you to go, as the little poster above the urinal says, if you're a guy, you've seen it. We should post these in the women's room, I keep saying. He did not say free, so you are free to go. Free, so you are free to come. You are adopted as a child and free to come into the family feast. Welcomed. No longer alienated. A child. Come on in. Come into the home. Come into the living room. Come in and sit down and stay. Stay in eternal fellowship with God Almighty, who made you and saved you and calls you friend. What a wonder that is. It creates different realities for us, for who God is for us and how God is for us. Who he is for you. He is not just a judge, sterile and formal. Realize this. I'm going to talk about some terms here. He's father and friend, he's guide and counselor and teacher and encourager and protector and provider. And we are so accustomed to those terms. We think of them, God is this, God is a provider, God is a protector, God is wise and a teacher and a guide. We think of these things and we sometimes forget to realize that's for us, for we who are justified by faith. Who is God for everyone else? Enemy and judge. And you don't want your enemy to be your judge. I don't know if we should talk in such terms. I don't know if we should say such things. It's kind of harsh, and it's true. Now, the astonishing reality is that this is a judge who at the moment still says, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me. Because I haven't dropped the gavel yet. I haven't pronounced the verdict yet. I am at the moment your enemy, and I am at the moment your judge, but I am also at the moment extending to you an offer. Come and find life. Come to me. And we have to help people understand this. And if you're hearing this for the first time, or if you're a little bit put off by this, let me please plead with you and say, the answer is not, I don't like that system. I wish that God was not angry with me. I don't like to think of it that way. No, the answer is, did you hear the second part about the offer? The first part is for real plain as day in all the Bible that he is the enemy of those who have rejected him and he is the judge of all the earth. And it is also clear, he says, come, come. Are you weary and heavy laden? Do you see the reality of judgment? Do you see the depth of your sin? Do you see the need for a Savior? Jesus is his name, come. The biblical Jesus and what God did in the cross, not what he invites you to do. Which is really good news when you realize I can't and I don't. I'm a rebel through and through. God saves. God sent his son to the cross to save you if you come. Come. Who is God for all the rest of the world? For all the rest of the world, he is judge and enemy and an offered Savior. But for we who have been justified by faith, he is not that, but he is father and friend and provider and protector and guide and lover of your soul and everything. What a wonder that is. He is the delight of your heart. He is your satisfaction. He is your Savior. Peace with God has given you him as that. Understand that? He's given him to you as that. And that's true of you every moment of every day. It's true of you while you sleep. It's true of you when you get up. You have the God of the universe as your friend. Why is that? Because he wanted to be. The gospel's his idea and his doing. He wanted to be, and so you have God as your friend. Which gets at how he is for you as friend. This is pointed out in the beginning of verse 2. Through our Lord Jesus, we now have peace with God, and we have also obtained access to something. And the grammar emphasizes it as a done deal gaining of access. It's not like you dipped your toe in and maybe you get it again. It's you passed through a portal. And now you stand in something else, a different place. You got in and are in what? This grace in which we stand. We stood before in wrath. The wrath that was being revealed, remember chapter 1, verse 18, against all human unrighteousness, but now having declared you righteous, you stand not in wrath, but in grace. God made peace with you and gave you not only himself relationally, but he puts you in a different atmosphere. The water that you swim in is different. And this is, I think, helpful to just to notice a little bit of a clarification on. I'm not only talking about The passage is not only talking about what I might call like events of grace or instances of grace. For sure, there's thousands of those. If God is provider, then when he provides what we need for a certain situation, that's an instance of grace for sure, all the time. But it's really kind of talking about a little bit more than just an instance of grace. It's an atmosphere of grace. You stand in grace as a realm. And that's helpful to kind of get in our minds and fix there when we bump into instances of things that look very much not like grace. When we bump into things that are very challenging or very hard or that are flat evil, we don't have to play some sort of a word gymnastics to kind of say, this person, loved one of mine, was horribly killed. What grace? No, it was evil. It was evil. Call it evil. It was. He's not saying that every instance is gracious. But the beauty of this is to know every instance that happens to me is happening to me as I stand in an atmosphere of grace, and therefore I am taught and meant to believe and live on that God works all things for the good of his people. That's in Romans coming up in chapter 8, right? In this section of Romans. That's the kind of life. That even the evil, even through the evil things that happen. And there, you call them evil. They're evil. Stuff happens. Mistakes happen. Sin happens. My body decays and my mind is going. As all of that happens, it all is happening in the realm in which God said, grace. How I deal with you is grace. None of this is a punishment to you. None of this is my anger at you. We are at peace. You stand in grace. And I work all of this. I work even through all this. I'm using all of it. There's nothing that's off my radar, outside of my control. I use all of it. I work all things for your good because I'm dealing with you only and always in grace, even through the evil things. This is important to get clear, kind of. There's a reality often talked about in these sorts of discussions. We got to get stuff clear in the armchair so that when we sit in the wheelchair, we have it. I think I have to put sometimes is armchair theology versus wheelchair theology. There's things you can't learn in the wheelchair if you didn't already know them from the armchair because the pain is too great. We got to learn it in the armchair first. We got to understand even the evil, even that, even through such things, God providentially is saying, all of it, I never deal with you otherwise, but grace, beloved one. We are at peace. We are rejoined. I am your father and your friend and your provider and your protector, and I deal with you only in grace. And so that means that even that thing, even through that, armchair theology, even through that, I'm working it for your good. It's helpful to realize that the atmosphere, I don't have to like try to pretend that each individual thing is good, but it's all being worked to good because God only deals with you in grace. And that includes even the moments when you may sin. Even then, Christian. Even in the moments when you sin, and take just a second to walk very quickly into even that sin, that's the one I'm talking about. Whatever that is for you, even that sin, even in the moment of that sin, get this, you are at peace with God. That feels really weird because at the moment that sin happens and the moment you feel some bit of conviction, you feel like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Where can I go to hide? You are at peace with God, even in that moment. Which does not mean you should be at peace with sin. No. But the critical element, the I think perhaps the most important element in successfully fighting against sin is to realize I'm at peace with God. How we typically in ourselves want to fight with sin is we want to run away from God, which is part of the enemy's plan. We want to run away from God, thinking that he is disgusted and angry with us, and maybe get over here and like fix things, which means fix things by myself in my own power. And then when I've got it all back together, then I'll come back to God and he'll welcome me. That is the enemy's way of thinking. That is not true. Critical for our fight against sin is to realize he is still, no less than before, radically for me, radically for you. Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly, draws out a really helpful illustration to explain God's attitude towards us when we sin. He said, we really need to think, if you're a parent, you get this. You really need to think, how does a parent look at a child, and how does a parent look at a child who is sick, and how does a parent look at a child who is sick with something that is chronic, that is devastating and chronic? Well, he argues, I think this is true, your compassion as a parent, your compassion and your desire to help grows as you move along that spectrum. It doesn't become, oh, I love you when you're healthy, and when you get healthy again, come back. No. Ortlund grabs on our human parenting instincts and feels like when you have a child who's sick, your compassion and your desire to help that child get well grows. And if it's something that is chronic and cannot be easily defeated, your desire to help deepens, and your scope of what you try to figure out, like, how do I help this one? It widens. God looks at sin as destructive to his beloved ones. Destructive to his beloved ones. Like a father looks at a child who is afflicted and wants to help. Which means God's going to engage with you in your fight against sin. Don't run from him, run to him. Help, Father, help. And he will in grace wisely engage with you, which may involve discipline, which may not be pleasant at the moment, but is what you need to defeat your enemy sin. Coming from a loving Father, that's a good thing. In the atmosphere of grace, you know it's a good thing, even if it hurts at the moment. Sometimes medicine is not tasteful. Tasty. He will engage with you. He will approach you in whatever wise, good way your friend, father, provider knows you need in the fight against sin, but you come to him, don't run from him, and realizing who he is and how he is for me now that I am at peace with him is critical for that. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said about that if this was another sermon. I've already walked some bit down that road, so I need to come back. And the point is, we fight sin. Peace with God does not mean we are at peace with sin, but it means we fight sin by looking to and trusting and drawing near to God, not slinking away and thinking he is angry and disgusted. There is therefore now no condemnation on those who are in Christ. That's also in Romans, coming up in this section. It's right here at the very beginning of this section too, foundational reality. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, settled, solid footing, immediate and permanent. God Almighty as your friend today. That is astonishing. If you know who God is and you know who you are, astonishing. It's sweet and good. That's about today, and that takes us into the second observation too, which is about hope for tomorrow. Here's the second point. Justification by faith brings joy in the hope of being made like Christ. Justification by faith brings joy in the hope of being made like Christ. The flow of verse 2 takes us through justified by faith, peace with God, stand in grace. That's now, and then it moves us on towards tomorrow. What about tomorrow? And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope is about the future. We have it now, but we're hoping about something that's in the future. And as is often the case in the Bible, the hope is not something that we kind of cross our fingers and wish for to be true. It's something that is certain and coming and meant to be an encouragement to us as we remember it. So there's a great thing that's coming, promised. Remembering it, remembering this hope, we rejoice. Says that the attitude of the Christian is glad-hearted delight, joy in what? As we talk about this, hear it to understand it, but also hear it and maybe just be evaluating yourself just a little bit, asking this question of, is this what I most rejoice in? Is this what renews my heart with joy? Is this what I go to kind of like fill up again when the world sucks joy out of me? Or do I run to ice cream? Or sports? Or whatever. I'm down. I need some joy. ESPN. Golf. Or this. I'm not saying these things are bad. But at the bottom, when all those things aren't, when you can't see the TV and you can't taste the ice cream, this is joy. This is meant to be what the Christian sits in, absorbs, and overflows in delight about. The hope of the glory of God. Not just that God is glorious. He's always glorious. He's glorious today. He doesn't have to be glorious in the future. He's glorious only in the future. He's glorious all the time. The hope is that we will experience that glory in a deeply personal way. This connects back, if you were here, you may recall, to chapter 3. The human problem, in short, is that we all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. If you were here, the grammar there in that passage taught us a few things. All have sinned. It points to there was a point in time where every single person for the very first time sinned. I don't know when that was, but there was a time when you and I, we first sinned. And from that first point on, fall short is continual. We live in the state of fall short. We live as fall short people. From that moment of sin, we were alienated from God, and we live as people who fall short of the glory of God. Even as Christians, this is our fallen experience, that we're still fallen. We still live as the fall short of the glory of God person. Talked about that back then and considered just the sorrowful reality of it all, that we are made in image as image bearers of God. And if you think about that, we of all the creatures, of all the creation, we human beings alone are the image bearers of God. We are meant to experience, different than a tree can, different than a dog can, experience God in all of his glory and then reflect it out in all of its glory. To live soaking in and then passing out the glory of God as we bear his image here in the creation. And that was marred and broken as we live falling short. When we sin, that was marred and broken. Ruin and misery then mark our way, but not for forever. That's the sureness of the hope. The glory of God will be our reality. So to kind of draw this together here a little bit, to use some theological terms, what he's saying is that we have been justified, are being sanctified, and will be glorified. Which means that in a way that is appropriate for creatures, it does not mean that we become God. In a way that is appropriate for creatures, we remain creatures. We will again experience and reflect the breadth and the depth and the height and the wonder of God. experience and reflect without any impairment from sin, without any marring. We'll experience it and reflect it together with him in a place that's wiped clean of all sin and fallenness and brokenness, with other people who also likewise experience and reflect it to us. It's the kingdom of shalom, promised to us and hoped for, because it's not yet all here, is it? But it's coming. Is that your joyful hope? Does that occupy the center? I'm not saying that other joys and other hopes are wrong. I'm saying, is that the center? That one that gives all the other ones perspective, to all the other hopes and all the other drudgeries and pains of life. The Bible's assumption is that over and over again, the Christian realizes, I live in a fallen world and I am a flower quickly fading. Which means that I will have things that go well and I will have things that go poorly. But at the end, at the beginning, all through it, I sit down and in joy reflect upon glory is mine promised. Glory is yours promised. Why? You're a sinner. Because God made peace with you. He did it. God made peace with you. Which means that he's for you and stands you in grace now and promises you one day in fullness glory. This is a great hope, and it is meant to serve as a strong tool in your fight for faith now in every moment of every day. Stuff's going to happen. You're an alien and a stranger here, and you have no lasting city and no hope of getting out of here alive. Christ rose again from the dead, and with him so did you. And will you? You're justified. You're at peace with God. You stand in grace. And the glory of the kingdom of shalom is coming when you will be restored fully as you should as a creature to be an image bearer of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, the response to that should be thank you. Thank you. Thank you. What marvelous things you have done and yet will do. Thank you. Thank you that you have made peace with us. And I pray, Lord, there are probably some here who are still thinking about it, who are weighing their options and aren't sure what to make of it. Lord, would you open their eyes and show them what to make of it? Show them who you are. Show them your great kindness and the beauty of your offer and draw them on. But most of us here, Lord, we know this. We experience it. Thank you. Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.